Good morning. It's good to see you all. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's hear the call. Who may ascend into the hill of the Lord, or who may stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who has not lifted up his soul to an idol, nor sworn deceitfully, he shall receive blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. Let's go together before God in prayer. Our Father and our God, we do thank you for this Sabbath day and the opportunity we have to assemble together with brothers and sisters, but to assemble together around your throne, the throne of our Heavenly Father, the throne of our Savior Jesus Christ, the throne of the Lord and giver of life, the Holy Spirit himself. May our time together be glorifying to our God and edifying to us. And we ask this of you in the name of the one who taught us to pray by saying, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen. Let's turn to the book of Hebrews, chapter 7. We're going to be looking at verses 14 through 22. Hebrews 7, beginning with verse 14. Let's hear God's inerrant and infallible word. For it is evident that our Lord arose from Judah, of which tribe Moses spoke nothing concerning priesthood. And it is yet far more evident if, in the likeness of Melchizedek, there arises another priest, who has come not according to the law of a fleshly commandment, but according to the power of an endless life. For he testifies, You are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. For on the one hand, there is an annulling of the former commandment because of its weakness and unprofitableness. For the law made nothing perfect. On the other hand, there is the bringing in of a better hope through which we draw near to God. And inasmuch as he was not made priest without an oath, for they have become priests without an oath, but he with an oath by him who said to him, Yahweh has sworn and will not relent, you are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. For so much more, Jesus has become a surety of a better covenant. May God bless the reading of his word. We turn from the word of God to the Heidelberg Catechism, Lord's Day 24. And yes, we know this is not the 24th Lord's Day of the year, but that's where we are. And as usual, I get to ask the questions, and then if you would, responsively read the answers. Lord's Day 24, question 62 from Heidelberg. Why can't our good works be our righteousness before God, or at least a part of our righteousness? How can our good works be said to merit nothing when God promises to reward them in this life and the next?
This reward is not merited. It is a gift of grace.
But doesn't this teaching make people indifferent and wicked?
No. It is impossible for those grafted into Christ by true faith not to produce fruits of gratitude.
It's kind of interesting as this kind of bears a little bit on the sermon today. I love the way God's providence works. But also on our beginning to look at the remaining results of indwelling sin, John Owen's little book that we'll be starting. I particularly want to, again, draw your attention to the conclusion, to question 62. Because this is referring not just to the unregenerate, but to those of us who are regenerate. Our best works, those of us who've been born again, our best works are all imperfect and they're stained by sin. And so then the question that comes up, well, doesn't it merit something? No, it doesn't. But God, by grace, receives our good works as though they were perfect, as though they came from someone who's perfect because of our being in Christ. But it's still an act of grace on his part. that he would receive those works from us as though we were as pure as Christ himself is. Psalm 119, section Ayin, which is verses 121 through 128. Psalm 119, beginning at 121st verse. We've got a few to go yet. Let's hear God's inerrant and infallible word. I have done justice and righteousness. Do not leave me to my oppressors. Be surety for your servant for good. Do not let the proud oppress me. My eyes fail from seeking your salvation and your righteous word. Deal with your servant according to your mercy, and teach me your statutes. I am your servant. Give me understanding that I may know your testimonies. It is time for you to act, O Yahweh, for they have regarded your law as void. Therefore, I love your commandments more than gold, yes, than fine gold. Therefore, all your precepts concerning all things I consider to be right. I hate every false way. Let's go together before God in prayer. Our Father and our God, we thank you for this Lord's Day, the opportunity we have to assemble ourselves here this morning. It's our earnest prayer that you will be glorified, that we will be edified, and that our growth in grace because of your word and the work of your Spirit would be manifest so we could see it, as well, of course, as those closest to us. Mark, we want to particularly remember him. Today is a day of rest at General Assembly, as it ought to be. It's the Sabbath day. But they have a lot of work to do. So not just for Mark, but for all the commissioners. We pray that you give them wisdom. Lord, I've been there many times. I know how getting to the end, it's hard. It is hard to focus on what speakers are saying, particularly when it seems like we've had 20 guys say the same thing and there's nothing new. It's hard to have that patience, Lord. But then sometimes somebody stands up and says something you never even considered. So again, give the men strength, give them wisdom. It is wearying to hear speakers one after another after another. And we pray, Father, that justice would be done. If a session or a presbytery has erred, that the General Assembly would correct it and do what's right. And if someone truly has sinned and they've been convicted for sins legitimately, may they uphold justice. And may those who have come with complaints or have come with appeals, knowing, yes, there is one more higher court, and that's your court, Lord, but may they be willing to submit to the brethren, even if the brothers in their judgment are in error. Give them that graciousness that they can do that. And may the work of the church go on, not just appeals and complaints and other such, but what they've already had, Father, are the reports from Christian education and the reports from home missions. Father, as we come to your word, open our eyes and our minds to it. We have other sister churches in this city that are meeting right now, and the same sort of thing is happening. And we pray for them what we're asking for us. Give us the wisdom to understand your word. Give us hearts and minds that not only can understand, but that would submit. Because, Lord, it's not, even as redeemed men and women, it's not our natural inclination to do that. But it is the natural inclination of our new spirit, our new nature. And we beg of you that the new man would grow and the old man would have a stake through the heart that we might be more and more like our Savior. We pray these things of you in Christ's name. Amen. This section, when I was working through it, one of the things Jan and I do as we spend time reading the Bible together each week is we read the next section in the Psalms. Almost every day. We try to do it every day. And I had come to a certain conclusion and was wrestling with it, and she said to me, you know, this sounds like an imprecatory psalm. Yeah. Or at least this portion does, and it certainly has that element involved. And that, of course, is something that some Christians, particularly in American Christianity, which tends to be pietistic, you're supposed to pray for Goliath. David, pray for him. Don't kill him. Well, in David's dispensation, kill him. In our dispensation, pray for him. There's a profound difference. The cross has made changes, okay? And this section makes a real distinction, the psalmist at least, makes a real distinction between himself and his opponents. And he, on that basis of the distinction, as well in other things, he makes a call for the God of the covenant to fulfill his covenantal promises. And he's evidently hoping that God is going to fulfill those promises in the near future. Of course, God fulfills his promises in his time, not our time. We have one brother here who talks about his time, rightly. He comes in Lee time, and Yahweh works in his time, not my time. It's like the old joke, about, you know, I want patience and give it to me right now. Well, I want patience and I want it about 20 years ago. And it's still not there. It's something that develops slowly, sometimes far too slowly. Nevertheless, our God does act. Now, just kind of a little bit of structure for the psalm before we get moving. Two of the verses begin with the verb to do, verse 121 and 128. That's, by the way, that's normal Greek word or Hebrew word order. Normally you have the verb and then the noun and then the object. We don't do that in English unless you're Yoda. But that's the order. The interesting thing is one of the to-dos is from the psalmist and the other is from God. And then two of the verses, the last two, begin with therefore, or at least the Hebrew equivalent of therefore, 127 and 128. And three times the psalmist refers to himself as Yahweh's servant or Yahweh's slave, calling for God to fulfill his duties, God's duties as a master, God's duties as a Lord. That's one of the reasons I read when it's all caps for God or Lord, it's Yahweh. That's God's name. And sometimes in the Psalms, if you just, it comes across, really, this is an aside, it comes across really weird, it can be confusing when you say Lord, Lord. When Yahweh says to my Lord certain things, that's a promise to the Lord Jesus Christ that David cites, and Jesus cites that passage. It's Yahweh, the covenantal God, talking to Adonai, my Lord, which is the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's important to keep those things distinct. That reference to himself as the servant or slave of Yahweh is found in 122, 124, and 125. One other little tidbit, trivia, or if you will, verse 122 is the only verse in the entire Psalm 119 that has no word in it referring to God's word. No judgments, testimonies, word. There are two different words translated word. One means utterance or statement. The other means a word. None of those words are found in 122. And it's the only verse in the entire Psalter or the entire psalm, excuse me, that does that. So let's start digging into the actual text itself. He deals with his opposition in the first thing I want us to consider, and the opposition are given by a contrast. Look at verse 121. He says about himself, "I have done justice and righteousness." That's why we used Psalm 24 as the call to worship. I could have used Psalm 14 or 15. I keep getting those confused. I think it's 15. Who may ascend into the hill of the Lord? Okay, and I read far enough so that it makes it clear that it, with clean hands and a pure heart does not mean that you earn your right to go there, because it has a reference then to God's gracious work. Our clean hands and pure heart is the work that God does in us and on to us. Okay, and that's why we get to go to his holy hill. That's why we get to live in the temple. That's why we are the temple individually, because of what he's done for us. So he's basically contrasting himself to his opponents. Look at the second part. Therefore, don't leave me to my oppressors, to those who would oppress or those who would extort. Those are another possible translation. Don't leave me to them. Don't be abandoned. We're going to come back to it. Don't abandon them to me. And just to note that to these oppressors, the concepts of justice and righteousness, they might use the words, but the concepts are foreign to them. They have no idea what real justice is. They have no idea what real righteousness is. Okay? This is the beauty of God's word. It's eternal. All right? And what it's talking, when the psalmist writes this by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he's talking about his situation in life. I'm not going to give you the German. It's his situation in life, what he's facing. But you and I face it too. And the question would be, is there that distinction in Roy from my oppressors, if I have oppressors? Is that distinction between the Christian church and our oppressors? Secondly, we have the character of the oppressors in verse 122. They're proud. The other translations for their pride is they're insolent or they're presumptuous or they're arrogant, all valid renderings. We don't just take them all and lump them and say that that's all that they are. To speak of their pride is probably because it's the best word to use. But doesn't that mark someone as being like the evil one? Pride is his problem. And I know full well that the passage in Isaiah is not directed at Satan, but it's pride. It's self-love. And yeah, that produces an arrogance and an insolence. Their character is not a character that reflects justice or righteousness. And then secondly, their stance to the Word of God, to God himself and his Word. And that's found in the second part of verse 126, where they have regarded your Word, your law, as void. That's the New King James rendering. Other translations are that they break your law. And that's true, they violate it. But they also destroy it. They invalidate it. Boy, we have that in our culture. That's for a different time period. Even in my generation, we had the statements in popular songs about something that, I think this is John Denver, something that might have been true yesterday. Well, if it was true yesterday, then it's always true. And if it was only true yesterday, then of course, it wasn't true, right? These things, the idea that truth changes, well, that's true to you. Then it's not true if it's just true to me. That's why Francis Schaeffer, back when I was a young man, talked about true truth. He had to talk about true truth because people talk about truth as though it's something that's malleable or changeable or alterable. The one other possible rendering is they put an end to it. Now, those are different, but look again just at the New King James or your Bible. They have regarded your law as void, null and void. It doesn't apply to me or it doesn't apply to anybody anymore. That's their character. If you were to mention the Word of God, they wouldn't hear nothing about it because, well, that's what was true at another time period. Then there's the call of the psalmist to God and for God. So if you look at the latter part of verse 121, do not leave me to my oppressors. Don't abandon me. David's terribly afraid about that in Psalm 51, where he has sinned and sinned grievously, and he saw what happened to Saul when Saul sinned and sinned grievously. And so he cries out, don't take your Holy Spirit from me. Now, there's a dispensational change, okay? If you truly have the Holy Spirit of God, then you have been regenerated, because he's the one who does it, and he will not leave you. He might leave you alone, but he's not going to leave you. And this is the other aspect is not just that he would be taken, but don't don't leave me alone to face my oppressors. And that follows up then with the next verse where he calls on God to stand between them. We want to look at a couple of other passages real briefly. Turn with me to Genesis chapter 43 and 44. In Genesis 43 and verse 9, Judah, remember they've gone down to Egypt. Joseph gave them food. But Joseph said, don't you dare come back unless you bring your younger brother so that I know that you're not liars. And Jacob, Israel, is terrified of sending Benjamin because he's the only other son of his favorite wife. In fact, the only woman he wanted to marry, Rachel. And what Judah says is, I myself will be surety for him. It's exactly the same word that we have translated in this passage where the psalmist asks for God to be surety for him. Now, there are other renderings. Guarantee is a possibility. The NIV takes the noun and turns it into a verb, so ensure me. The sad thing is they do that in the psalm, but in the two passages we're looking at in Genesis, it's guarantee. So there's no continuity in the English Bible in the NIV, so you can catch it. So if you turn with me then to chapter 44, near the end of the chapter, when Joseph takes Benjamin, says, you all can go, but Benjamin's going to stay. And Judah comes to him and speaks to him and tells him, you know, the story about his father. And he says in verse 32, for your servant became surety for the lad to my father. I guaranteed. I stood in the place. And that's what the psalmist is asking God to do, that God would be surety for him. That God would stand between him and his oppressors, that God would be the guarantee for him. But I want us also to look at one passage in the New Testament. That's the passage we read earlier. The New King James, and I think the other two standard English translations do this. They may use a different word, but as I recall, they use the same word in all three of those passages we looked at in the Old Testament and the word here. In Hebrews chapter 7, where we're told by so much more, Jesus has become a surety of a better covenant. He's the guarantee of the better covenant. We also have one other passage. It's not the same verbiage, but in Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 14, 13 and 14, we read about the Holy Spirit, that in him, verse 13, in him you also trusted, that is the Lord Jesus Christ, after you heard the word of truth, the good news of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee. Different word, if I recall correctly, but it's the same concept. He's the guarantee of our inheritance. He's the down payment, we often hear. The word has some flexibility in the Old Testament, so that when Judah says he's the surety, he's the one who guarantees that the boy will come back. And that's what the psalmist is praying that God would be. You'll be the guarantee. You'll be the one who stands between me and those who seek to do me harm. The third thing in call for God is found in verse 126. And this is kind of cool. At least I thought it was cool. The very first word is time. But when I spent time in the lexicon, one of the possibilities and probabilities here is it's the right time. It's not just time, but it's the right time. Or maybe in a certain sense, it's almost past time for God to do something. It's time for you to act, O Yahweh. And please know, it's using the God's covenantal name, the name by which he makes and keeps his promises. He's calling on the covenant God to keep his promises, and it's about time for you to do that. It's the right time for you to do that based on my situation. Now, that does not necessarily mean that it's the right time in God's timing, all right? But the psalmist sees it that way. And you and I can see it that way too. When you're sick and you're wishing you were dead because you're so sick, and you're praying to God, please take me, now's the time. It might not be the time. Or that, please heal me because I am so sick of being sick that I want to be able to go home. And it may not be the right time. There are other problems that we face. And we ask our covenant God to keep his promises. And this suggestion is it's time, Lord. It's the right time. It may be, in my perspective, late, but it's the time for you to act. And that's what he's calling for God to do. I want to also point a couple passages in the New Testament real quickly. In Acts chapter 23. In Acts chapter 23, when the Apostle Paul is before the Sanhedrin, about to be tried, he's been arrested and he's brought in, and this is verse 3. He looks at the council and he says, "Men and brethren, I've lived in all good conscience before God until this day." And the high priest commanded that those who stood by him should smack him on the mouth. Paul's angry, and righteously so. Listen to what he says. "God will strike you." That's a curse. That's calling God to do justice. That's what the psalm is all about. Or at least this portion of the psalm. Do justice. "God will strike you." Why? He calls him a whitewashed wall, which implies there's dirt there, but "You sit in judgment on me according to the law," and what? "And you command me to be struck contrary to the law?" What kind of justice am I getting? And so he's calling on God to do justice. Now, of course, later on he finds it's the high priest, and he should speak a little more reverently to the high priest, not because of who he is, but rather because of his position. But we also have, and I'll close with it, there are several others in the New Testament, but I want to look at this one in Revelation chapter 6 and verse 10. I'm going to back up to 9. "When he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. And they cried with a loud voice, saying, 'How long, O Lord?'" That's basically what this verse is saying in the psalm. "How long, O Lord? Holy and true," because that's God's nature. "How long until you judge, until you do justice, until you avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth?" How long? In their perspective, isn't it about time? And of course, a white robe is given to each of them, and it's said to them that they should rest a little while longer, until both the number of their fellow servants and their brethren who would be killed as they were was completed. We don't yet have the full count of martyrs. So it's not yet, you might think it's time, but it's not yet God's time. And that's what the psalmist is calling. He doesn't know, but he's asking for God to act. The third section is the motive for God to act, which is given to us in this section. First of all, is the character of the psalmist. So we go back to Psalm, the verse 121, the first part. "I have done justice and righteousness." He's not saying he's perfect, okay? He's not saying, "I've never sinned." That stupid song by Norman Greenbaum, "I'm not a sinner, I've never sinned." That's just the dumbest you could be. Now, we're sinners, and he's not pretending he's not, but he's also said that as a practice in his life, he is one who does walk with God, that he carries it out as a practical thing. And since that's true of him, and God would know it's true, then for that reason, that is a motive for God to act to protect the one who acts like God does, or at least seeks to act like God does. Secondly, is the status of the psalmist. I made mention of this a little bit earlier. In verse 122a, "Be surety for your servant." In verse 124a, "Deal with your servant." And then in 125a, "I am your servant." Now that word could also be translated slave. It's not important to make the distinction. But it's, "I'm yours. You're the master." A master is supposed to supply for his servant. Supply him food, supply him clothing, supply him security. He's supposed to stand and protect his servant. And that's why, three times he reminds God, my relationship to you, Lord, you're my Lord, I'm your servant, I, your servant, am suffering, you should do something about it. I stressed it earlier, that's the Lord's, a Lord, put it in a small L, that's a Lord's responsibility to his servant. And so he's, with the capital L, as Adonai, as master, you should be acting this way toward me because of who I am. And then the one I love, the third reason for God to act on his behalf, is found in 124a. Deal with your servant according to your mercy. And of course, that's chesed, that wonderful word for clearing your throat when you've got a cold. Starts in the back, all right? Chesed means, it's translated mercy here. Sometimes it's translated in the old King James, loving kindness. I think the NIV has love, and I believe the ESV has something like steadfast love. But it means covenantal love, covenantal faithfulness. Keep your promises. See, God makes his promises using the name Yahweh. The God of the covenant. That's his name by which he makes promises. That's the name by which he keeps promises. And he's asking that God would deal with his servant according to the covenant. According to covenant love. According to covenant faithfulness. You and I break the covenant. But he keeps his covenant. But for those of us on Wednesday night going through Lamentations, what's the point about Lamentations? God promised that if Israel sinned and didn't repent, he would thrash them well. And he did. And so we have that one portion, I think it's in the third chapter, about great is thy faithfulness. You told us you'd spank us and you did. But there's mercies as well. God kept his covenant promises. Those curses were covenant promises that fell on Israel. And then the final section to consider, or the final thought, I think, is the further request of the psalmist. So in 123, my eyes fail from seeking your salvation. My eyes are collapsing. I just read yesterday, it had totally nothing to do with my studies, of one astronaut, he was a Canadian, who was doing an EVA. And some liquid that's supposed to keep, I guess, the mask clear from fog got in his eye. And, you can't open your mask and reach in when you're in space, all right? You're instantly dead. And the result was his eyes start watering. No gravity. Where's the water stay? Where do your tears stay? Right there in your eye. His eyes start swelling up. They gave him instructions. He had to go back inside where his friends would take off the helmet and help clear out the eye. But his eye was failing because of the tears building up. That's kind of what's being said here. My eyes fail from seeking. There's two things, from seeking your salvation and your righteous word. And that word... could also, and I think some of the translations put it that way, promise. God's made promises. Whoever confesses with their mouth and believes in their heart will be saved. That's a promise from God. Does God a liar? Does God not keep? I may break my promises. Does God break his? No. And so he's looking, it's past time, Lord, for you to act in a certain way, but he needs to have the word, and his need is for the word and for the promises. Secondly, he has a need for knowledge and understanding. So 124b, teach me your statutes. It's kind of interesting because the word Torah, we think of it as law, but its root meaning is instruction. What God has taught us to do and taught us to be. He says, I need you to teach me. But it's not just I need knowledge. We all have knowledge of various things. One of the jokes I often make is I never forget anything unimportant. If it's trivial, I'll never forget it. All the important things kind of slip my mind, but not the useless information. That's stored there forever for some reason. He needs knowledge, but if you continue into the next verse, give me understanding that I may know. Because it's more than just stuffing your head with things. It's stuffing your head with things and then understanding how they work. We sang it in the Psalter from 1912. I think that's a CRC Psalter. That Psalter said, give me wisdom. That's another way to express it. I need knowledge. I need information. But I also need understanding. Having knowledge and understanding, I will have wisdom. I need to understand your word, not just to have it stuffed to my head, but to understand how it works, because that's what I need to be, is what the word teaches me to be. And then thirdly, his response to God's revelation. God's revelation of himself, God's revelation of man, God's revelation of justice, God's revelation of salvation, and maybe other things I didn't think of at the time. But look at 27 and 28. They both start with therefore in English and the Hebrew equivalent. Therefore, I love your commandments more than gold, yes, than fine gold. Therefore, all your precepts concerning all things I consider to be right, I hate every false way. One thing that you might think, and I did before I did some more studying, is that this is in regard to God acting, verse 26, in the time. The time has come and he acts, and therefore I love those things. That was my error. Now, the therefore is referring to all the revelation that God has given us of himself. And it's right here. There's the old joke, do you want to hear God's word audibly? Read it out loud. Or have somebody else read it to you out loud. They'll hear it audibly. This is the word of God. This is all the revelation we have or will have here on earth. And it's all we need. And because we need it, we need to spend time with it. We need to love it. Look at how he says in verse 27, I love your commandments. When I was a dispensationalist, I could not understand that statement. Because dispensationalism is implicitly Marcionite. The law is bad for you spiritually. That's what I was taught by Hal Lindsey. The law is bad for you spiritually. It's going to interrupt your growth in grace. That's totally erroneous. I love your law. I love your commandments. It's better than gold, yes, than fine gold. And the fine could also be translated refined. Or let's put it this way. This wedding ring is 14 karat gold, which means it has metals other than gold, because that's what 24 karat gold is. And so therefore, when my chemistry changes, sometimes I get what? Green fingers, right? Because there's some copper in it. It's 14 karat is 58% gold. But 24 karat is 100% gold. Okay? That's what he's talking about. Gold, in the sense of gold that's not pure, but still it's still gold. I don't know what the value of this ring is. I went on Amazon last night, so I was curious. Okay, what's a men's ring cost? And something that looked like mine was about $300-some. There's a huge markup, though, right? And what's the gold worth? I don't know. But it has value. But if it's 24 karat, it has even more value. But your commandments are even more valuable. They're more precious to me. Therefore, because of what you've revealed to us in them, I love them. And verse 128 is so cool. And the New King James gives it well. Other translations do well as well. Maybe that's too many wells. I'm not sure. Therefore, all your precepts, get it? All the things you've given to us, all the commandments you've given, all of them concerning all things. Now, notice the concerning and things in New King James is in italics. That's to make it, the sentence make sense in English. Because all your precepts about all is a literal rendering. Everything your word says about anything, I consider to be right. And therefore, if an applied therefore, I hate every false way. If you're going to love the truth, you're going to hate error or falsehood. You're going to hate the lie when you hear the truth. I had to give a deposition the other day for a case in Pennsylvania. It was a lot of fun. I had to tell him at the end, thank you for getting to hear Philadelphia accents again. I had to tell the truth. I had to swear to it. And I had written a deposition, an affidavit, I think they call it, a year or so before, and there were some conflicts there. Memory is leaky when you're getting to my age. Or just whatever. But I was determined to tell to tell the truth, the whole truth, nothing but the truth, as best I could. Because a lie is just so wrong. If I lied to help the two men who were suing some other people, if I lied, then I'm perverting justice. How could I be a servant of Yahweh if I'm perverting justice? Oh yeah. What was that first verse? I have done justice and righteousness. I must hate falsehood if I love the truth. And God's word is truth. Everything it teaches us is true. And anything or anyone who teaches contrary to it is a liar. And we should hate it. So when we think about this as we close, our nation, assuming God does not grant us another great revival or another great awakening, our nation is becoming ever more anti-Christian, right? We see it all the time. This octave, this section, is one that we need to memorize, meditate upon. We need to be praying it. There's a proper place and time in this dispensation for praying imprecatory prayers. That's what the souls under the altar do. That's what Paul did when he was slapped contrary to the law of God by someone whose chief purpose was to enforce the law of God. And I would say especially verses 122a and 124a. Dear God, be surety for your servant for good. Protect us. Stand between us and those who oppose us. Be our shield. And then in 124a, deal with us according to your covenant love. Those things we need to meditate on, those things we need to be praying. Because that's how the church advances. By God's power, not by ours. And that's how the church is safe. By God's power, not by ours. Let's bow our heads before him. Our Father and our God, we beg of you, make us men and women who do justice and righteousness. Make us men and women who love the truth, all the truth, not just the parts that pertain to other people. To love even those parts that pertain to us, where we read and see our failures and to know it's true. Help us to love them. And by your Spirit, to forsake our sins and to walk with you. And then, so long as you hold off your blessings on this land with the good news, and the world becomes less and less influenced by the church, influenced by the truth, protect us, we pray. Protect us when we go out with the truth. And use us that there would be a justice, because in this dispensation, your judgment is to bring people to faith in Christ. And we beg that you would do that. In Christ's name, amen.